Thank you, Lord, for the Bible. And Father, we pray for Alex now. We ask that you would anoint him. We ask that you would speak through him. And Father, we ask that the words that he speaks would, that we would take them in, Lord, and that they would form us, mould us, change us, whatever you have got in store for us. May fruit be born from these next moments and as we continue to worship. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Matt. Please do take a seat. Good evening. Welcome, as Matt said, to Sandon Road. Nice to be here, isn't it? So tonight's not going to be a reflection particularly on Pentecost, or not directly on Pentecost. More, it's going to be a reflection on how Pentecost should make us. What should Pentecost cause us to become? Because the great promise, if you like, of this pouring out, and isn't it interesting in the Joel quote that Matt read, which is the first of three Old Testament quotes in Acts 2, the Pentecost story, the repeated phrase is poured out, not a drip, not a drizzle, not a little drop, but a gush, a torrent of God's Spirit is given. But given for a purpose, the Spirit is granted us to make us into servants of God. That's the goal, to make us more like Christ, the ultimate servant of God. So what I wanted to do this evening was to take one of the places in the Bible where what it means to be a servant of God, what it means to live for Jesus, what it means to follow God, whatever phrase you'd like to put in there, one of the places in the Bible where that's kind of described to us, a framework of that is given. So this is, the Spirit's work should generate this thing I'm going to describe in us. So if you've got a Bible there, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you've got a Bible. Because this is one of these places where what we should become as the Spirit does his work in us is described. So 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me show you where this idea of this being the servant of God, which comes in the last sentence of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. So it says, so that the servant of God, or if you've got a slightly older translation, it'll say the man of God, but the servant of God, the man of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's our phrase. This is what it means to be a servant of God. This is what it means to have the, God's Spirit's work in us and produce in us. And then chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 1 to 8, then give, I think, four focal points of what this Spirit's work will be. Four focal points of what it means to be a servant of God. So does that make sense in terms of some road signs of where we're going? There's four focal points of what it means to be a servant of God, this Spirit's work in us, here in 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 8. The first is this, and they all begin with G, quite pleased with myself. I know this is a little kind of personality quirk I have, but I quite like alliteration, if that's the right word. So the first one is Godward in sentence 1, verse 1. Godward, it says this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and the view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. So a servant of God, first and foremost, is focused, is Godward focused. It's really weighty there, isn't it? In the presence of God, in the presence of Christ Jesus, in view of his appearing, in view of his kingdom. It's really strong language that this charge comes in the face of being Godward. Hannah and I, as many of you know, we spent about 6 years, 5.5 years living in Asia. And the television, well, there was quite literally thousands of channels. Sure, I think there's just someone at the door. I don't know if you just want to welcome them in or... Oh, I didn't realise someone had stepped out. There we go. When we were in Asia, there was literally thousands and thousands of channels available to us. But all of them were in Asian language. So we didn't understand any of them, really. And there's only so much of that Japanese game show, you know the one I mean, where they throw melons and smack them on their heads and stuff. There's only so much of those kind of programmes you can watch without understanding what was going on. There was, however, one American program that we could get, which was American Idol, do you know, or Pop Idol. I need some nods that people go, yeah, I know what that is, this reality TV show, where members of the public, in tens and thousands of them, come to these auditions because they think they're going to be the next big pop sensation. Oh, disruptions galore. There'll be flames of fire in a minute or something like that. Oh, dear. What would happen is someone would step forward onto this stage for this audition in American Idol, wouldn't they? And I used to watch and think, how many opinions are resting on this person at this moment? So they're about to sing. The auditorium's full of X thousands of people who've got tickets to watch this rehearsal, in essence, but this performance. You've got the row of stern judges, haven't you? And Simon Cowell became infamous for the brutality of his comments and the things he'd say and leave people in tears. You've got potentially 10 million upon million upon million people watching it on television if you get through. You've got all the other contenders in the background, all watching you, all with their opinion. And sometimes, being a Christian, being a human being, can feel like that, can't it? A million pairs of eyes watching us, some of them quite judgmental, some of them assessing us. Is she going to make the mark? Is he going to make a mark? Some of us against us because they're our competitors, they're our contenders. Some of us just there for a good show, and actually whether we do brilliantly or awfully, they just want a good show. All these kind of pressures around us. And I remember watching this after-show interview with this young girl. She was probably 20, 21, 22. And she had performed amazingly and been totally composed on the stage, totally together, this young lady, 20, 21, I guess. And afterwards, she walked off and they all got interviewed by whoever afterwards. And this chap had said, "Really, it's chaotic this evening, isn't it?"
Sorry.
That's all right.
No.
Oh, this story better be worth it. You're all saying that, aren't you? Saying get to the punchline. Anyway, she's interviewed, and Should I just sit down? Forgotten. Oh yeah, she's interviewed, and the chap interviewing goes, "How did you keep your composure? All these people watching you." And she said, "Well, I knew my mum was backstage because she'd come with me, and I knew that even if I butchered the song, my mum would still love me." And I thought, what a great analogy of what we've got happening here. In view of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and dead, in view of his appearance in his kingdom, I give you this charge. In a world where a million people will have opinions about how you're performing and what you're doing, we need to stay God-focused. Just like that young girl's mum behind the scenes. Not because our performance will make God love us. Notice what she said. "Even if I butcher this song, I know my mum will still love me." That's how God relates to us, isn't it? An audience of one, intensely Godward focused. And only having God's Spirit, I think, enables the intensity of it's the audience of God that I'm concerned about. And the ability to let all those other opinions and perspectives and comments on our lives drop into a rightful second place. Not drop off the agenda, but drop into a rightful second place. So first is Godward here, Godward view, an audience of one. The second is a gospel focus. So look at sentence 2. It says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with complete patience and careful instruction." Now, the word "preach" is not the technical word used to describe what I'm doing right now. It's a much more general conversational word of speak or talk about or a conversational type language. Speak the word. Talk about the word. And just before this, we would have read about how all scripture is God-breathed, this famous sentence of 3:16. So word here means the Bible, the story of Jesus as it's recorded in the Bible, the gospel. We've got to talk about it, but notice completely, notice what it says. Preach the word in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage. They're quite strong words, aren't they? And they escalate actually in their strength. Each one is slightly more intense than the one before. With complete patience and careful instruction. So there's a call here that, yeah, it's gospel focused. It's talking about Jesus, talking about the Bible, telling the story of the Bible, but doing it in a complete fashion. With patience, because you want people to hear and be changed. With careful instruction, trying to get it, kind of get it right. So the gospel focus and doing it, the full counsel of God is a phrase that's used in Acts, isn't it? Doing it in its completeness and fully and patiently. Hannah and I are learning what that means when it comes to parenting. How patient you need for the gospel to do its work. I should think incredible patience when you're a parent. Well into when they're adults themselves and parents themselves to see the gospel work. But also to preach the word whatever the circumstances. Because look at sentences 3 and 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So there's circumstances here which are pretty tough. People have itching ears. They want to hear the things that they want to hear, and they accumulate them for themselves teachers who will say those things. Now, what is it the itching ears want to hear? I think it's incredibly contemporary, because if you look back at chapter 3, so if you've got your Bible there, chapter 3, sentence 2 and sentence 4, we've got lovers of as a phrase. So in sentence 2 it says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And then in sentence 4, midway through, it says, lovers of pleasure rather than God. That strikes me as if that could be written in 2013, doesn't it? Mm. People want to love themselves, protect themselves, self-interest, look after number one, protect yourself. People want to love money, are driven by a desire for money. I love money, I've got to have it. Money will buy me happiness. I need the bigger house, the bigger car. Very interesting in the survey just at the end of last year, when the poverty level was adjusted in the UK, it was moved to a point that if your child is over 7 and has not got their own bedroom, you now classify as poor in the UK. Now, I'm not so sure myself. But isn't that a sign of where we've gone as a culture? How a desire and love for money and the trappings that money bring. That if your 7-year-old hasn't got their own bedroom, our society would say, actually, you're poor. A love of money and a love of pleasure. Just be happy. Happiness is what matters. As long as you're happy. My nan died, as many of you know, a couple of months ago. And the last conversation I had with her on the phone, she closed by saying, Alex, just as long as you're happy. Just as long as you're happy. She's was a marvellous woman, a great woman. Didn't know Jesus. Happiness is loved and desired and longed for, isn't it? And that's what itching ears want. We don't want to hear what God is saying. We want to hear what our ears want to hear. Itching for this. It's a great kind of, you can see it, can't you? Oh, I can't wait to hear that. And when that itch is scratched, you're like, oh, that's nice. Isn't it? Like when you get that right in the middle of the back and you can't quite get it. And oh, that's good. Yeah? Itching ears. And accumulate teachers. And we see these teachers. Look at chapter 2, 17 to 18. And let me try and fit it together. Chapter 2, 17 and 18 says this. Their teaching. So now we're talking about the teachers. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So here's some people, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're even named here, who are teaching what people want to hear. What they're saying is the resurrection has already happened. Now, they can't be talking about Jesus' resurrection already happening, because Paul is correcting them, and clearly Paul agreed that Jesus' resurrection had already happened. So what resurrection are they talking about? Well, they're talking about what's called the resurrection of the dead. The moment when Jesus returns and all people who have believed in him will come back to life. It's the moment that heaven begins. And so these wrong teachers are saying heaven is available on earth today. Heaven's already started. That resurrection of the dead that signified the start of heaven has already started. They're saying that health, wealth, happiness, all those things that we love and desire is already here. If you pray to God when you're sick, he will heal you. It's guaranteed. Heaven is already here. Health, wealth and happiness, prosperity. If you live right and faithful, God will bless you with loads of money and a quiver full of children. Fastest growing denomination, inverted commas, is called the Quiverful Christians. I don't know if you've read about this. Supposedly a movement of Christians who say God will only bless you if you have multiple children. 6, 8, 12 children. God is blessing me. Heaven on earth today. Quiverful Christians. I quite like it as a catchphrase, but I don't agree with the theology. But can you see how the itching ears and the teachers have matched themselves together? We don't want to hear what God is saying. We want to hear what our ears want to say. And so we've got to stay preaching the word, living it out. Remember what I said, that is not the technical term of Sunday preaching. It's the telling, it's the speaking to our children, our friends, our family. We've got to do it whatever the circumstances, whatever the itching ears are, whatever the accumulating teachers who are going to be well talked of because they're responding to itching ears. We've got to say, no, I don't want to hear what my ears want to hear. I want to hear what God wants to say. See the radical difference between what God wants to say, what we want to hear, whatever the circumstances. Which is why sentence 5, he says, but you keep your head in all situations. You could lose your head in this, couldn't you? You could get all confused. Keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Endure hardship because you're going to go against a grain, and that will be hard. Do the work of an evangelist because in a church that is fighting rightly over truth, what gets dropped is mission, and no one gets reached and saved with the gospel. So keep that at the forefront, even as you fight the battle to hold to the truth. And discharge all the duties of the ministry is a military term, because he's saying, actually, this is pretty hard work. He's talking about everyday life. He's not talking about ministry. He's talking about everyday life, speaking for Jesus. So it's Godward, it's gospel. And then thirdly, which we've started to step into, it's gutsy. Gutsy. You're meant to be impressed with that G, gutsy. Because look at sentence 6-7. Remember, this is what a servant of God looks like. A spirit-enabled servant of God is gutsy. Sentence 6 and 7. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There's 5 images there, isn't there? But each one is pretty stark. Each one is about steadfastness. It's about brutality. The first is of a sacrifice. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. You can imagine it, can't you? Tipped up, a glass running dry. That's how it can feel sometimes. The time of my departure has come. That's the concept of death, isn't it? Pretty bleak. It's pretty hard. It's gutsy. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. The word there is marathon. It's the long race, not the sprint. And I've kept the faith. The idea of kept is guarded or garrisoned. Military language again. There's a gutsiness necessary to this. If we're going to keep our eyes on God, an audience of one, if we're going to keep a focus on the gospel, whatever the circumstances, to fight against our own itchy ears, fight against the accumulating teachers who are responding to these itching ears, stand clear on the truth, correct, rebuke, encourage one another, our children, our friends, keep them going for the gospel. It's going to take guts, isn't it? These images are not inappropriate of a race and of a fight and of a garrison. It's got to take guts. But interestingly, here in 2 Timothy, there's great resources for this gutsiness. 2 great resources, in fact. The first is the Holy Spirit. Just flip back a page to chapter 1, sentence 14, if you would. Chapter 1, 14. It says this, guard the good deposit. That word guard is the same as I've kept the faith. Kept and guard, same Greek word, different English translation. But guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. So this gutsiness is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Or the second resource, chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace as a resource. See, let me pull into a lay-by. I remember someone when I was 3 or 4 weeks old as a Christian probably, pointing me to this idea of being poured out. This need to be gutsy. It's going to be hard work. And saying, look, it says here about being poured out. Think of the glass, Alex, being poured out. And I was kind of like gung-ho, partly because I was 21, new Christian, gung-ho. Yes, that could be me. I will die for Jesus. Ever had that moment? You're caught up in a great worship service or something. I would die for Jesus. I'd give it his all. And this person turned around to me and said, great, Alex, that's great. But you're not going to be asked to die for Jesus, statistically. You're not. He said, your death will be one drip out of that glass at a time. One drip. And he said, that takes guts. That takes guts. Martyred for Jesus? kind of piece of cake compared to 70 years, day by day by day, serving Jesus. It's only possible with that Holy Spirit who's in us and that grace to strengthen us, isn't it? It's only possible with that. So Godward, Gospel, Gutsy, and fourth and finally, Glory. So look at sentence 8, back in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Sentence 8. I've called it Glory. And we shift now. So the first three were about how we're living on earth. We're Pentecost. The Spirit comes. He wants to make us servants of God. That means being God-focused, an audience of one. Remember the American Idol thing. God loves us. Whatever happens, keep our eyes on Him. Live for Him. Gospel-focused, whatever the circumstances, however itchy our ears get, however itchy the ears of those around us get, I want to hear what God says, not what my ears want to hear, but what God says, whatever circumstances. I'm going to gutsy, because it's hard work. Now the shift moves to our reward. So the first three are about our life now. The shift now comes to reward, motivation. Why should I bother if it's this hard? Why should I bother? Sentence 8, last sentence. It says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So the image here, and it's Paul who's speaking, is that we enter heaven, and we've got there by grace. We enter heaven, and behind Jesus, our great King, who wears the true crown, are crown after crown after crown after crown. And we enter heaven, and he says, "Here's your crown for eternity. Here's your one." See, this is not the crown, if you like, of salvation, which is bought by Jesus. It's grace. We just trust in Jesus and we enter heaven. This is the crown of righteousness. It's a sub but very real theme in terms of the imagery of heaven that we get. That we enter heaven, we're saved by grace, but how we respond to that grace will come with eternal rewards. It's an interesting concept. It's there in the Bible. Let me show you one place it is. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you've still got your Bibles going strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And now it's kind of more building an agricultural metaphor, but it's the same concept that we're saved by grace. There's a crown of salvation that Jesus buys for us, but then there is a crown of righteousness that is a reflection to how we've lived this life in this world for Jesus. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll read from sentence 10 to 15 as the last thing we'll read. It says this, so 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If what has been built survives, the builder receives a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping the flames." So are we building with things like gold, silver, and precious jewels? Because when a fire rips through a house, they survive. They're blackened and charred, but you find them, don't you? Or are we building with straw and hay, that when the fire rips through, it's gone? We'll still be saved, notice it says, but only as one escaping through fire. We're saved by grace, but then there is a reward of righteousness, a crown of righteousness in the language of 2 Timothy 4. Or here, a reward. You will receive a reward at the end of 14. There is a concept that how we've responded to grace will earn us rewards in heaven. And that should motivate us. Not because we want to be better than someone else. I don't think it'll work like that in heaven. I think I'll look at your crowns in heaven when we meet together and say, "Hey, let's have a meeting of all those guys who got together on May 19th for that evening service. And we'll sit down and have a chat because we'll have enough time to do that in eternity." And I look round and most of you have bigger crowns than me. I'm not going to go, ooh, I've got a small crown. My joy will increase because I love you so much. I'm so delighted that you're wearing a bigger crown. So it won't work like it works in human competition. Do you see, where we're kind of like, oh, your crown's bigger than mine, that's not fair. I will be thrilled to look at Anne and see the beauty of the gem on her head. And that will increase my joy. So let's not get some wrong idea about this being some competitive thing or a negative thing, but it is a real thing. And it should motivate us. Motivate us to live by God's Spirit, God-focused, gospel-focused, whatever's going on with itching ears. Gutsy, I will keep going, even if it's a drip by drip by drip daily battle, not the ease of martyrdom. And we'll do it because of the glory, the crown of righteousness, as we enter Jesus' presence. And in his language, Matthew 25 would be a place to go to see Jesus talk in this language. In his language, he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Why don't I pray for us? And then I think we're going to sing All I Once Held Dear, is that right, Matt? Which is number 2, I think, in Spring Harvest. But let me leave a minute or 30 seconds quiet just to reflect on some of this, and then I'll pray.